And let's pray as we begin our time together in the Word. Father, we thank you for your good Word to us today. Thank you for the Scriptures you give to us to help us clarify life and get on track where we ought to be. We know it is a light unto our feet and guides us and directs us. We are a people who often stray, get off track, and so guide us, Lord, back to where we ought to be. Help us to know our place in the kingdom, in the church, in the family, in our marriages, Lord, that you would be honored in those things, that you would be helping us to always readjusting, calibrating, looking at your compass, your word that gives us true north, true direction of life. We live in a confused world, Lord, doesn't know the way, and so we have the way in your word. It's nothing in and of ourselves, but we know it's a gift from you. It's found only in the Scriptures, Lord. It gives us truth. We pray that you'd light our path this morning in a better way. Help us, give us more understanding as to what we need to be thinking, how we need to be acting and living, all for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we had some really good discussion. I really, it's interesting. I have come with my notes and I'm prepared, but sometimes I don't even get off of the first page, which it's fine because I enjoy the conversation. I like the interaction, the questions and answers. I'm learning a lot. I hope you are as well. You know, God's showing you some things out of his word to calibrate, recalibrate our thinking and living. And so that's why we're here, right, is to be more like Christ. And so last week we talked about the idea of submission and respect from the wife to the husband. And what is that? What does that tell us about our love for God when we have these things in right order? We looked at Ephesians 5. What is some of the big focus in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about marriage? What is the overarching idea in marriage? One of them. Picture of Christ in the church. That's big. That is a big, big deal. And we are certainly missing that in our world today as we interact. As we look at our world, we are a very confused society and we get things backwards. So if we could always just remember that when I, in my marriage, my wife is to be the church. I'm supposed to see her as Christ sees the church. I'm supposed to love her accordingly and nurture her and bring her along in her faith. And so that's, you know, as a husband, that's a big responsibility. It's very big. And so let's not minimize that or forget about that. And life's distractions take us away from those ideas sometimes as we rub shoulders with each other and do this, you know. We have to not do that. So, man, if we could understand our wives that way, it would make things much better. And wives, too, if you could see your husbands as Christ. I know it's hard to see sometimes, right? You look at all the blemishes, but it's a mindset is knowing who Christ is and understanding marriage. It's a picture of that. And so when we see couples, we should see Christ in the church. Saved or unsaved, doesn't matter. Marriage is God's covenant made in Genesis. And we need to see that as men and women, dignity in that. And so we saw, been going through this, we've seen that the wife's priority is God first, right, is the ultimate priority in her life, all of our lives. The absolute highest priority for every person, including a wife, is our relationship with God. Also, we've been looking at husband and marriage and as the second priority. First priority is God. Second priority is marriage. And then comes children. We see that in Titus chapter 2. If there isn't any, I'm not, you know, well versed as others in the Greek. I can plow through some of the helps and stuff, but it seems to me that Titus chapter 2 has an order of the words, there's an order there, and I think that's God's order and a priority. And we see that in Genesis, we see it in Ephesians, husband, God, husband, children, right? That's how it goes. And so, but we get those backwards, we get those mixed up. So we're here to go through this so we can keep those things in order and we can understand our place. We must know our place in the kingdom. And so turn to Titus. We're there. Last week we went there and We're talking about Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And Paul writes, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I asked a question last week, what is an older woman? The older women are to teach the younger women seven key duties, seven key responsibilities in their families. We'll go through that as we move along here. I have the breakdown. What is an older woman, first of all? What is that? We talked about it last week. I think we left off here. There were some questions that we had talked about, I thought about the lesson last week and the interaction that we had. I wasn't comfortable ending where we did. I think there's more that I need to talk about and clarify a little bit, so I'm going to do that. What is an older woman? We talked about the idea of age. Is it older in age? And it's not. It's not defined by age. Although there are, we kind of got off a little bit of a side trail where the idea was brought out about the older women, the older widows in the church. What is an older woman? Because Paul does talk about that, the not being under 60. And widows were put on a list of aid and help. And so there was a question that came up, and Paul addressed that, and he said that not under 60, 59 and a half, 59, 364 days, or 60 years, right? So you got to think, it's kind of funny things to think through, but he said 60, so it's 60. If a woman is a widow and she needs help, then we kick in and help that woman. Under that, no, there's reasons why, and Paul told them, get married, find a husband, get support that way, and you'll be taken care of. When Paul was talking about the widows, he said we need to do that. The requirement is a 60 or older, a very practical reason. He wanted to make sure that the church's help went to women who truly had no one else to support them. And in that day, a lot of things. Husbands, typically men die earlier than women. Even today, we
I'm sorry, I didn't understand that.
Okay.
Could you please rephrase your question?
Oh, technology. they're not, doesn't understand spiritual things. That's right. They're spiritually appraised. where was I? Oh, yes. In that day, men even today typically live less, women live longer than men typically. At that age, people's lifespan was not long like today, and so husbands would probably die sooner. There was war. We didn't have medical technology like we have today. So it's not, 60 is even today in today's standards for women, 60 is still young, still kind of young. Men too, but 60. I mean, I'm almost 70. I feel pretty good. I feel young, I guess, but. So then it was different, though, and so Paul addressed that. Men died sooner. That was a long life at 60 then. So care for widows. So Paul's rationale for age was that he instructed, you can find it in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, Paul talks about that. There was a difference between widows and widows indeed. And a younger widow was under 60, and for specific reasons, prevented abuse of church resources. Women were younger, they could get married again, so why take advantage of the church's resources when you could be married? So Paul encouraged younger widows to be married. Churches had limited budgets. They weren't rich. They didn't have a lot of money, so they had to stretch it out. Another one is avoiding idleness and slander, right? He talks about that. They would tend to wander from the church, could, in idle gossip, busybodies. He does use some of that language. That could happen. So he encouraged them to get remarried, raise families, and giving them a purpose for life that God has for them. And so that's his order. That's Paul's instruction to the church. What about age? Go back to that. In the culture of the day, in the Greco-Roman world, it was common for women to marry older men. Typically, as happens today, many women would become widows at a relatively young age, oftentimes, and were expected to remarry. So Paul's advice aligns with culture of his day, the cultural reality. So why the age requirement? Again, some of it was monetary, some of it was avoiding sin, avoiding trouble, and so that's, I just wanted to go back there because it was brought up last week, so I wanted to clarify just some of the reasoning that Paul had with talking about the widows. As far as wise living, what is it, an older woman? Is it age? I don't think it is. I think it has to do with wisdom living, and what would she be doing as a woman who was considered wise? It would be an idea of character, not status, in our Titus 2 passage. The idea of character had to be for the man anyway. We talked about that, came up too, the older men, older women. What was an older man and an older woman? The question was, came up, I think it was Tom last week, asked about as a leader in the church, came up, does the man have to be married? And we looked at that a little bit. And he said, I think it's character, is a character quality of men. It was a one-woman man, right? That a man had to be a husband of one wife. I wish Tom was here. We could talk about that a little bit more. But back to the older woman idea, it's about character and maturity. That's what Paul is getting at. In Titus 2, it speaks about her reverent and godly conduct. The passage begins by stating that older women are to be reverent in their behavior. That's Titus 2. Verse 3, suggesting that conduct that is fitting for a person who is living for God. She has a godly lifestyle, a godly living, a godly mindset. It goes beyond outward devotion and attendance at church. It would be certainly part of that, but it describes a lifestyle, mindset, a thinking. And so I don't know if there were any questions that came up about older women and living in character and reverent conduct, but we can talk about that if there was more clarification needed on any of that. But they're supposed to be reverent in behavior, holy and respectable would be another way to look at it. Her life is a public witness to her faith, the older woman. She doesn't just talk about being a Christian, but her speech, her actions, her conduct and attitude reflect reverence for God. And so this is the foundation, or the bedrock of her ministry, which has given her ability to teach. That's what it's built on, her character of reverence and godly conduct. And so the second thing we see in the passage is her character and self-control. Well, what does that look like? What is an older woman that we're talking about here, an older godly woman? What does her character look like, her self-control? Well, Paul, he gives us a list of specific character traits that define a godly older woman or godly mature woman, one who's mature in her faith. It's not merely suggestions, right, that Paul gives. These are essential qualities that make her a credible mentor. She is to be not a slanderer, not someone who is given to slander or malicious gossip or false accusations. These ideas are very strong here. we see the word in the Greek is diablos, right? The slanderer, accuser. Who's the slanderer that we know? The accuser, right? The accuser of the brethren. That's a strong word for Paul to use that. So if you're a slanderer, men or women, doesn't matter, that's pretty heavy. You know, you're doing what Satan does, slandering people, accusing people, putting people in a bad light. We're not to do that. So the older woman or the mature woman is not to be a slanderer, an accuser, the same word for devil. That's a critical point. Gossip is destructive. And it was a major social issue in the ancient world and destructive force in the church, as it is today. Gossip and slander are destructive forces in the church. And the next thing he puts in the list here in Titus chapter 2 is that not to enslave too much wine. That's big. The prohibition goes beyond mere drunkenness here. It speaks to a lack of self-control and giving oneself over to other things like immorality, which could involve alcohol. Self-control is big. Food, we have a society today with people have food problems, food issues, bulimia and anorexia and some of that eating disorders. So it could be food, right? Immorality could involve alcohol, food, or other worldly indulgences. So even though he says not enslaved to much wine, the big idea here is being self-controlled, having a self-controlled personality. Her life is marked by discipline, not by being controlled by her appetites. And it goes beyond, like I said, beyond wine. It could be shopping, spending money. It could be all kinds of vices that could be involved in there. The third thing we see here is she is a teacher of good things. What is a teacher of good things? What are the good things that she's to be teaching? Well, the defining role of an older woman in this passage is her calling, her gifting, to be a teacher of what is good. This is her primary function in the church. Her classroom is the life she shares with a younger woman or younger women. Maybe it's more than one. In order to become an older, mature woman, she needs to be a godly younger woman before she becomes a godly older woman. So young ladies, these are the things, these are your calling in the future, to be a godly older woman, to pass on the baton to younger women that are under you. So younger women, I don't know what age, I want to say you're younger, but it's before 60, for sure. We see Paul's idea here, but it starts now. Younger women, it starts now to become an older woman. So hang out with older women. Be discipled by older women. Be mentored by older women. Hang out with them. Go out for coffee. You know, in the past, we had that. I don't know how do you remember? You're going back. I'm going to go back years, but there was a phrase. There was a phrase in our culture. It was called the generation gap. You familiar with that technology? Some of us, not technology, but wording, phraseology. It was a generation gap. There was that divide between the older generation and the younger generation. Like it was kind of back in the 60s and 70s where we divided in our culture over. But that's not what Paul, that's again, another tool of Satan, right? It's a divide, not unite. And so, but in the church, we want to come together. It's a multi-generational endeavor in the church today, young and the old. And we have that in our church. We have quite a cross-section of ages. And so we want to tap into that, the wisdom of the old, the wisdom of the hoary head, as it says in the King James, the gray-haired. We want to tap into this. So ladies, if you want to be an older woman, a wise older woman of Titus chapter 2, then hang out with wise older women of Titus chapter 2. Go.
I was just going to say...
Derek, you're on. Go ahead.
No, I know. I just mentioned the mic. So... I was just going to say
that's something I've talked with Katie about too, but I think that's important. I think the foundation of that is throwing yourself in the Word of God, and I think going through that with people who have been walking in that walk for longer than you, and just going through the Word, and there's no greater fellowship than that, is just reading the Word together, studying the Word, and striving to live it out. That's how discipleship, that's how you get to be that older, godly man or godly woman.
Amen. Yep, being in the Word with someone who knows the Word. So if you want to be a godly older woman, become a godly younger woman, and hang out with them. So the curriculum of the godly older is her gospel life, or her gospel living. She lives out the gospel. So if you're looking for someone to mentor you, that's the kind of woman you want to look for. She has a mentoring role. She is tasked with training younger women, and this is a thoughtful and purposeful discipleship relationship. This teaching that she's doing is not theoretical, not merely academic. It's in a formal sense, although it would involve that, certainly. Got to know the Word, got to know truth. But it's a practical life on life in addressing key areas, like in our text, in our passage right here, Titus 2, loving their husband and children. You are to be taught, you should be looking, how can I better love my husband? That should be the question that a young woman asks an older woman. And an older woman in this text knows how to do that. She aces the test. And so, loving their husbands and children. So, older women are looking to be an older, wise woman. Ask your husband, how am I loving you? Give me a 1 to 10 scale. How am I doing? How am I working? No one can tell you better than he can, right? And as I've said it before, if you're going to ask those kind of questions to one another, men too, asking your wives, how am I doing as a husband? Am I doing Ephesians chapter 5? Am I loving you? Am I nurturing you? Am I sacrificing for you? We should be asking each other these questions on a regular basis, taking inventory, right? Because we have blind spots. But I will warn you, if you ask these questions and you really want to know, put your pride aside. Don't be thin-skinned about it. Take it. Learn from it, right? We need to learn how to love better as husbands and wives. So priority for the wife is to love her husband. That's the number one priority next to God. And how you love your husband is a good barometer test of how you love God, how much you love God, what do you think about God and what his word says. And then is her loving her children. She's to teach the younger women how to love their children, love them well. We are living in a culture that we're going to look at as we move on here, has a weird relationship with children in many ways. It goes in many directions. We have anything from child-centered parenting. How many of you heard of that in our culture, even in the church? Child-centered parenting, where the children become the priority. The husband, backseat, back of the bus, right? Children come first. Bring home the cash so I can raise the kids and you know, do things with the kids. And that's bad. That's sinful living, sinful thinking. It's easy to get into that idea with child-centered parenting. Or you have the other extreme, which would be abortion, right? Total opposite of loving children, hating children, actually. It's one of those, those ideas. We see it all over the place in our culture, abortion rights. Right? Birth control rights. I'll look at that as we move along. But also in our text here, being self-controlled and pure. An older woman teaching a younger woman to be self-controlled and pure living. But the next thing is being a worker at home. What does that look like? And then being kind and submissive to their own husbands. Again, he brings that up again. So there's a strong connection to spiritual maturity in this text. It's not about academics or head knowledge of Scripture. Ultimately, the definition of an older woman in Titus 2 is about spiritual maturity, as we said before, not just age. While a woman who has lived longer has had more time to gain experience and wisdom, and a woman can be an older woman in a spiritual sense, and even though she is not elderly, right? So, do you know women who are elderly but are not mature? Well, there have been, I was thinking about somebody in the church, you know, on the other end of men, that, an older man who is not mature, infantile, actually, in his knowledge of theology, being in the church for decades, and yet not mature as a man. And yet I see young men who are very mature in the faith. So older doesn't necessarily mean mature. The key point for the older woman is that she has walked with the Lord long enough to have a life worthy to be praised. We saw that in Proverbs. Worthy to be praised, worthy to be followed or imitated, and has cultivated the character traits that make her a trustworthy and reliable mentor. So I ask you, do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody in the church? You don't have to raise your hand and name names, but do you know women like that in the church that are reliable mentors, mature in their faith, walking with the Lord, know the deal of life, right? How to raise children. What are the pitfalls of raising children? What are the joys of raising children, the struggles and the things that go through? I just look in this room, there's several, I think, I can see. In the church, there are many. And so you ask yourself, and if you're there, if you're an older woman of Titus chapter 2, a mature woman, are you mentoring? Are you mentoring somebody? You got to pass the baton to the next generation. We're always, you know, we go elders' meetings are oftentimes talking about having mature, looking for mature men who can be deacons and maybe someday elders as well. We're always looking and scanning for men of character quality that would display that. It's not a handout. If you want to be a woman that's praised in Proverbs, it's not a handout. It's not a freebie. Not everybody gets a trophy, right? It's earned. It's an earned character. It's hard work. It takes thinking. It takes discipline, as we've seen in Titus chapter 2. So Proverbs 31:30, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. She will be praised. You will not escape that. You look at the language, right? It says, she shall be praised. So that's a good thing. Who doesn't want to be praised? Not in an ego boosting thing, but praise is good, right? If people praise you for your character, praise the Lord for that, for what He's done in your life. That's a huge thing. We live in a culture that is not praiseworthy many times in their character. Chris.
I think it's also important to mention regarding the responsibility of an older, wise woman who fears the Lord is also because of the next generation, as you were saying, to pass that on for those who are coming up. You had probably already said that. Am I just repeating it?
No, go ahead.
Oh, okay. Passing it on to the next generation.
Passing it on, right. That's a
priority.
That's what we're called to do. Paul told the younger men to train up men. Right, for the work of the ministry, to serve in the church. And so we've always been doing that as long as I've been here, looking for men who are looking to be leaders. Why? Because I'm leaving, believe it or not, I'm checking out, right? Because I'm older and I'm going to glory. And so all of us are. And so as we're elders, we're leaving, we're exiting. So we're called to pass that on to the next generation. But to become a leader in a church, it takes time. It takes grooming. It takes character building. And so it's not overnight. You know, I just want to put out a hypothetical situation. I hope it doesn't happen, but we're going to a conference, right? The elders are going to a conference in Florida. And so what happens if we never come back? Who's going to step up? Who's going to be ready? Right, you got to ask yourself the question, men. I'm asking you. Who? No, you don't have to raise your hand. I will, you know. But I'm just saying, think about that. Think about the severity and the importance of growing the church, right? You know, taking on the church. That scenario could happen, right? That's a potential reality. Maybe we should all take separate planes. I don't know, but you know. yeah, it's kind of sobering, right? You think about that. And so we have to always be ready for, here I am, send me, like Isaiah. But Isaiah was prepped. He was groomed by the Lord to be able to say that. And God did send him. So things to be thinking about. And I said earlier, I think I said last week, we're going back and forth, men, women, because we're talking about the family and husbands and wives. So I'm kind of switching back and forth to responsibility of men and responsibility of women. And so, women need to be godly and being ready to train and mentor younger women. Her purpose as a model and teacher is to ensure that in our text, Titus chapter 2, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So that's the higher calling right there. The bigger picture is that the word of God is not dishonored. So you see all of these things that we've been looking at, you know, Christ in the church, the word of God is not dishonored. Teaching younger women to carry on the baton of truth. These are all very huge ideas that Paul is bringing on. So we're not to be people are just living life. Day to day, we're coasting along, going to work, keeping the home, raising the children, going shopping, guys go to work. It's just this horizontal plane, right? Where we should not be just staying there. We've got to live beyond the day to day and think of the super realities of our living and what that looks like and what that points to. Even in Ephesians, even the workplace, Ephesians, Paul talks about the workers, you know, working as unto the Lord. Not my crotchety boss, right? We need to be, even under the Lord, we have to be, whether we have a good boss or a bad boss, it's the Lord that we're looking to. We see the Lord in that. So this woman here, her life is filled, with, back to Titus 2, on dishonoring the word and other words that can be used for the idea of being that the word of God may not be dishonored. We can use words like blaspheme. That's some versions use the word blaspheme, revile, slander, malign, or defame. Pretty strong words, right? When you're not, women, when you're not doing what God wants you to do in Titus 2, you are blaspheming God's word. That's as clear as it gets right there. And so that's, again, there's a lot of serious considerations here that we need to be thinking about as Christians. But this woman, her life is filled with qualities outlined in the passage. That's her living. That's her focus. It's a powerful testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. Basically, she is a walking example of truth. And the following list here is what she strives to live out and teach. We already talked about loving their husbands. This isn't just some lovey-dovey romantic relationship and full of emotion and love, although it could be there. It's a sacrificial love that prioritizes his well-being. It respects his leadership, supports him. The Greek word here, philandros, we talked about that earlier in a previous lesson. It's a compound word of philos, that's a love, a friendly affection, and andros, which is man or husband. So she's a lover, she's a husband lover, a man lover, her man lover, you could put it that way. She indicating love that is based on friendship, mutual respect, and cherishing. This idea of phileo is a form of love that is affection, full of care and friendship. It's an active choice. It's not just a feeling, not just an emotional feeling. So it really is a focus. You got to be thinking about it. It doesn't just come natural often because of our sinful natures. She's fond of her man, affectionate as a wife in Titus 2. And in Proverbs 31, we saw that. She's a lover of her husband. The Proverbs 31 woman mentions her husband. I think it was several times in that short 10 verses that her focus, much of her focus, is on her husband. The home, yes, but the husband ultimately, second to God. This love here, one One writer says this, it thus denotes natural attraction to those who belong. Love for close relatives, the word is thus used for the love of parents for children, of spouses for one another, of masters for servants, for the love of one's nation even. It is then used especially for love of friends, which, like that of married couples, is based on reciprocity. It's two-way. It's give and take. Right? It means to care for, to treat as a guest, to entertain. Phileo can also denote sensual love between the sexes. It was used to describe a kiss, anywhere from or for a close friend and relatives to be a romantic kiss for a husband and wife. So that was, it's a broad term, what that means, phileo. So you get the idea. It's not just this surface idea, it's deep, as is most of Scripture in its words. Phileo is a love, is about building a rich, enjoyable friendship within the marriage. So couples will ask you, do you have this? You don't shake your head, you know, I'm just asking you rhetorically. Do you have this in your marriage? Do an assessment. Do you? If not, why not? Things to be thinking about in our marriages. Because why? Well, God commands it. And secondly, we have an enemy. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about husband and wife in their physical relationship. You don't stay apart. Why? Anybody know? You're tempting, right? The tempter's going to come, and he's going to get after you. And so we're married. A big part of marriage is physical relationship because of our temptation. Paul talks about that. Get married because so you don't suffer the passions of temptation. And then don't stay apart for too long because the tempter's going to be right there at you. He also talked about, you know, because what Tom said, the guy, you know, Timothy wasn't married, Paul wasn't married. It's a gift. Paul tells us it's a gift from God. Singleness is a gift. Why? What's the benefits of being single, Derek?
You're able to do more ministry. Have more help. Will you be able to do more ministry? And even in the text it says, I mean, if you're single, you can devote everything to the Lord, to ministry. You have the time to do those things. But if you're married, your duty, your first duty outside of Christ is your wife.
Right.
Take care of her.
Right. Husband and wife, right? That's the priority. So those are things to be considering as we are going through this stuff here. Loving one another. Husbands loving wives. Wives loving husbands. But sometimes this phileo love is absent in marriages. You know, life goes on. Things get stale. Become distant in your relationships. That's a danger because it allows Satan to get in there and bring temptation our way and cause us to be tripped up. So be careful. We have to be careful in marriage to maintain that relationship, that love relationship. So the command for younger wives is to be husband loving or to have deep affection for one's husband. It was a radical move, radical countercultural directive for Paul to say that in the church. Here's some important information about the first century Greek, Greco-Roman culture that I think is vital to remember, and some of it translates even to our own day. This is nothing new. Men and women don't change. Society does not change by and large. Marriage in that day was more of a transaction or like a business deal. Not only, I think there were husbands and wives who truly loved it. It's not like that was the only way the culture functioned, but Paul is telling the church to be careful not to do like the culture around them did. The Greco-Roman world, the marriages were typically arranged by families for economic, social, or political gain. It was just a transaction. A woman's primary role was to produce legitimate heirs for her husband and manage the household, right? Which was the center of family and life and business. And so affection and emotional intimacy were not a prerequisite for marriage and were often sought outside the marital home. Ephesus, well, you know about Ephesus, a wicked city, steeped in paganism and in cultural immorality, prostitution, temples for prostitution. So it was rampant in that society. So in a marriage relationship, you go outside marriage. It was all over the place. Cheap, easy, easy to get to. And so it was so affection and emotional intimacy were not high on the list sometimes in marriages. Then there was the age factor. Well, because women often married much older men in that day, even in the early teens, a significant power imbalance existed in the marriage with an older man and a significantly younger wife. This made it difficult for a deep relationship, deep friendship or companionship between the husband and wife. And so another idea was wife was his property. He was just property. He owned her in that day. While there were variations by social classes, a woman was often seen as her father's property. And we see that in Corinthians when Paul is dealing with a woman inside the home, right? He's her head. He's her covenant head until she gets married. Paul alludes to that and talks about that. And so she would be her father's responsibility and property until she was handed to her husband, given in marriage. So her value would be sometimes tied to her dowry and her ability to produce children, and not her person, not her as an individual, just a transaction. That was it. So Paul's instruction to love their husbands was a direct challenge to the culture. It would have been countercultural, and so he was establishing a new way, a new Christian model for marriage. There's also this idea of a call for affection. The Greek word for landros is a compound, we already talked about, compound word, which denotes tender affection, companionship-based love. And Paul wasn't just telling their wives to do a duty here. It wasn't just duty. It was an idea of cultivating a strong appreciation for their husbands. And so, things to be thinking about. Another idea would be being a Christian witness to the culture around them. Ephesians chapter 5, the city of Ephesus was awful, steeped in paganism. And so to tell the families to be a picture of Christ and the church in the Ephesian culture would have been a radical move for Paul to say that. And so it creates a Christian witness, a witness by demonstrating a loving and affectionate partnership within their homes. Christian women would show the surrounding society that the gospel transformed not only a person's soul, but also their most basic relationships. It would point to a greater reality about the love that the church is to have for Christ. So essentially, Paul's establishing a model where marriage was a reflection of Christ's love for the church, a loving partnership, not a loveless transaction. Not just get married to have kids. Yeah. So cultivating affection, being a partner, and also the idea, another idea would be to like him, like your husband. Right? How many people do you know, have you talked to, that don't like their husband, don't like their spouse? And that's a dangerous place. But like your husband, love your husband, be a friend to your husband as deep as you can go. Enjoy his company, be his friend, have a shared sense of living and passion and desires for the same things, same goals. again, it would have been a radical departure from the culture to have this mindset thinking. You know, men in Ephesus probably had many partners. That would be a drastic thing, but so those are the things to be thinking about. Love your husband. Become, you know, husbands in that day came out of a pagan world. And so for the wife to love her husband, it might have been difficult. Look at knowing his past. And so forgiving that. So it's a model for Christian marriage. And I think in our world, it's a model that's very strange to our world. We're going to end here and pick it up next week with the command to love their husband and what that looks like. What was happening in the culture? What's happening in our culture when it comes to loving children? So I'll end our time there. And